first said, "No, the dead child is yours, the living child is mine." And thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought to the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He should be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered, said, "Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Well, wisdom has been sought down through the ages. And if we put any kind of diligent study into that, we can tell that a lot of what has been sought as wisdom actually turns out to be folly, that it's not wisdom at all. And I think we would all admit we need wisdom, real wisdom. Well, Solomon thought so too. So this chapter opens with what seems like a questionable move on Solomon's part. Here early on, he makes an alliance with Egypt and marries Pharaoh's daughter. Now, they were forbidden to intermarry with the Canaanites. It's not specifically stated about Egyptians, whether they were strictly forbidden or not. The idea of marrying someone outside of Judaism always had a question mark added to it. This actually speaks to the prominence that Solomon had risen to. The Egyptians weren't inclined to do that sort of thing, but they were in decline at this present time. So it seemed like a good move for them to ally themselves with Solomon, who was right up there at the top of power and wealth. And it also gave Solomon a secure southern border. So it was kind of a win-win on both sides. But another questionable thing pops right out at us as you look at verse 2, the idea of the high places. The temple was not yet built, although the tabernacle was standing at Gibeon. So the people offered their sacrifices on high places. Not tops of mountains necessarily, but if there was a mound or a hill somewhere, they would become places of worship. They were probably old Canaanite worship sites. And as far as we know, it could very easily have been a mixture of Canaanite practice and the worship of Yahweh on those same high places. Look at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. That tells you that that's not the best thing to do, okay? And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Well, even though he did this, his love for the Lord is clearly confirmed here. He was living in the way that David had lived, according to the law of God. This clarifying statement seems to be saying that even though he used the high places, he was sacrificing to Yahweh. Then he goes to Gibeon, the great high place is called, in order to sacrifice there. Well, we read in 2 Chronicles 1, speaking of the same event, and Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. So he did go to the tabernacle, but apparently not all the time. He used other high places, but where he offered 1,000 sacrifices would have been at the tabernacle on the high place at Gibeon. Well, the Lord appeared to him at Gibeon in a dream. And the Lord tells him, "Ask anything you want, and I'll give it to you." Now, we've all seen stories or cartoons or something where a genie appears, and usually by rubbing an old bottle or a lamp or something, genie pops out. And And I'll give you three wishes. And it usually, as the story goes, they waste the first two on something dumb, and then the third, you know, it gets messed up. It's never really a great story, usually. But here, it's not some fictitious genie. Here is Almighty God coming to Solomon and says, anything you want. Anything at all. Ask me, I'll give it to you. What an opportunity. How would you have answered? No, really. How would you have answered? Now, we all know the story about Solomon. We'd like to think we would ask for wisdom. But I wonder if we would have. What would we say? Good health? Money? Safety for you and your family in a dangerous world? World peace? I wonder how many of us would really have asked for wisdom. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say I'm some big, rich, powerful guy, okay? And I come to you and I say, anything you want. Just one request. Anything you want. I'll give it to you. What do you want? How would you answer? We want some new, cool, really awesome toy? Would you want to be a really beautiful, good-looking person? Would you want to have the best clothes in the world? Maybe some of you boys want to be really strong or really fast. Or would you ask me, give me wisdom so I understand how to live? Think you would ask that? I don't think I would have as a kid. I don't know what I would have asked for, but probably not wisdom. So Solomon asked for wisdom. And we're going to see how that works out for him. But wisdom, understanding how to live, and understanding how to live under a God who loves you and cares for you is the most important thing in the world. Okay, wisdom. Well, Solomon responds to the Lord's request. He says, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in his place, in place of David my father, although I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Who is able to govern this, your great people? So he expresses gratitude to God for God's faithfulness to David and for allowing the kingdom to pass into Solomon's hands. He rejoices in God's love to David. An aspect of that love is that one of his sons is now on the throne. That does confirm God's love and faithfulness to David, doesn't it? The house of David, which God had promised to establish, has been passed on now to the next generation. And it's manifested in Solomon, who is now in conversation with God, displaying God's covenant faithfulness yet again. God promised and he carried it out. So since that aspect of the promise was carried out, we can certainly expect that the ultimate promise would be carried out of that ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. Now he claims he's a little child. Well, some have actually proposed that Solomon was 12 years old when he began to reign. So if that's the case, then this statement really wouldn't be hyperbole at all. But that's highly unlikely. The scholars fool around with all that historical stuff. But most of them figure he was probably in his mid-20s somewhere, which is still quite young to be the most powerful king in the world, but certainly not 12. But even so, his feelings of competence at this point were not strong. How is he going to do this? He didn't feel sufficient to the task, and therefore he feels like a little child. He needs God's help to reign well. Now, based on that, he asks for an understanding mind, for wisdom. Now, if you reflect back on it, that's actually quite a mature prayer, isn't it? Rather than for all these other things. He sees his need, and if he's going to rule well and honor God by his reign, he will need the wisdom of God to do so. So he asks, and God is pleased with his request. Ralph Davis said this, "Doesn't this royal text then press upon us as well? I'm not a king, but shouldn't I pray like one? Some anxiety is sinful, but there's a holy anxiety, a watchful worry that trembles for the welfare of the people of God and always prays with one eye open for their good. This may involve something as basic as intercessory prayer for the endurance and relief of Christ's suffering flock throughout our world, where they are beaten and sold and silenced in the Chinas, Sudans, and Irans of this age. Or perhaps there's an elder in a church who has no kingdom like Solomon's, but who begs God for a hearing heart to rule wisely among the small part of God's Israel where he serves." We need to recognize God's love as Solomon did, so that we bring our needs and our requests to him on a regular basis. We ought never to forget to ask for wisdom, for an understanding mind. We're confronted with things too large for us all the time. We need the wisdom of God to help us in the midst of those struggles. We have a profound promise regarding this in James 1, a verse you're probably very familiar with. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Ask for it. Well, God responds to the prayer of faith and dependence. Look at what he says. "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So God blesses him with wisdom, but also with the things he didn't ask for. And Solomon will eventually rise to significant prominence in the world. He'll become fabulously wealthy. He'll be at peace with his enemies. All the things he could have asked for but didn't became his by the blessing and grace of God, pretty much because he didn't ask for them. How often do we get our minds and hearts on wrong and insignificant things? Because God's glory is the greatest good, and his kingdom is the best thing happening in the world right now. His kingdom is greater and more important than any of our political battles. It's more important than seeking the greatest education for your kids. It's more important than all of the petty things that divide us around the world. Reminds me of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We too need to seek God's kingdom. We need to pray for God's kingdom, and maybe not so much about our own comfort. God can take care of all these other things, and he will. So let's focus our thoughts and prayers on Christ and his church. Do you pray for your neighbor to come to Christ? Do you pray to be an instrument of God's hand in bringing them in? Do you pray that God will build his church, whether here at PEP or in our nation or around the world? For Solomon, to seek the kingdom was to ask for wisdom to rule that kingdom well. Well, there's no longer, like it was then, a temporal kingdom here on earth with a capital, with an army, and those sorts of things. But Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom represented by the church. I wonder, could we all commit to praying regularly that God would build his kingdom right here among us? Let's ask him to bring in new people. Let's ask him to give us a bold and blatant opportunities to bear witness to Christ and his grace. Let's pray that things like Grief Share and the Easter breakfast that we'll be doing will be effective means of contacting people and bringing them in. We can pray. It's a great privilege, but we also must pray. You know, I doubt God will just plop people in a pew here if we're not serving and inviting others to come. So we pray and we do. Well, the rest of the chapter then tells one of the more well-known stories of the Old Testament. The fame of Solomon's wisdom had soared after this particular incident. Well, anyway, two women had babies in bed with him. They were almost newborns, and during the night, one of them apparently rolled on top of the other, on top of her baby in her sleep, and the baby died. When she discovered it in the morning, she switched the babies, and she had the living baby. The other woman had the dead one. Now, the other woman clearly knew her baby, and she wasn't going to tolerate this child theft. Certainly, we have it in the record that they say, well, that one's mine. No, this one's yours. Back and forth. So they come to Solomon. Now, this is an extremely difficult kind of case. There were no other witnesses. You have a she said, she said sort of thing. How in the world do you figure that out? How can you know? And obviously, they didn't have the medical technology and DNA and that kind of stuff we have today to determine that. Now, if you recall, back under Moses, they established a system of lower courts so that Moses wasn't burdened with every judicial case throughout the whole nation. Now, there's no reason to believe that those things no longer existed. So if that's the case, the fact that it came to Solomon, this would be considered a difficult case. No, I think we would all agree. So how can he seek to promote justice in God's kingdom in this situation? And really, no amount of counselors is going to help because nobody knows. It's interesting, too, that the Lord doesn't intervene with some kind of direct revelation. The Lord certainly could have revealed the answer to him, and the Lord will do things like that. You think about things that the prophets said and did. Think of Daniel receiving from the Lord interpretations to dreams that the king didn't even reveal. So it was certainly within God's power and hand to do that sort of thing where he says, hey, Solomon, it's that one. He could have done that, but he didn't. God remains silent. I believe the Lord wanted Solomon to use the wisdom he had been given and to demonstrate it to the nation. So Solomon has to make a decision. With the wisdom granted to him by God, he certainly would have insight into human nature. And in this situation, he would certainly have insight into motherhood. He knows that maternal instincts will kick in, so he calls out, "Bring me a sword!" And he acts as though he intends to cut the child in half and give half to each woman. Now, we don't know whether he would have followed through on that had not the real mother objected. That's totally beside the point. His act did, in fact, bring out the truth. The real mom cries out, "No, no, let him live. Don't kill him. She can have him. Just let him live." Solomon knew that she was the true mother and granted the child to her. The people, when they heard about this decision, were amazed. Look at verse 28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." They were pleased. For here was a man capable of administering justice in God's name and for his kingdom, and that's exactly what they needed. The fact that this was God's kingdom and this kingdom was the conduit to Messiah makes righteousness and justice all the more critical. Any nation will most likely prosper when governed by righteousness and justice. But this wasn't just any nation. They were the chosen people of God, and Solomon at this point was living up to his call as their leader. And they were rightly pleased and somewhat awestruck by what he had done. We can imagine the conversations around Jerusalem. "Wow, did you hear about what Solomon did?" "I know. How did he ever come up with that? It's awesome. I never would have thought of that." You know, those kinds of things floating around. And that kind of chatter would have quickly spread throughout the entire nation, making the people glad that Solomon was king. Ralph Davis wrote this: "Moreover, Solomon's request for a hearing heart or an understanding heart to judge and discern parallels the messianic king who will not decide cases merely by what he hears with his ears. Solomon's wisdom and justice then point beyond themselves to the one who was to come." I remember an interchange when I was teaching undergraduates. It was an upper-level Bible class. And in some jest, one of the students predicted that in the future, people would not refer to him as one of Ralph Davis's students, but would refer to me as one of Carl Kennard's professors. The name is dummy to protect the guilty. In such a manner, he would eclipse me. And that is the hint we have here in 1 Kings 3. The wisdom, discernment, and justice of Solomon point to one who will outstrip Solomon, to one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if such a king already has begun to reign, must we not assume as his subjects that he will never ordain or order anything in our circumstances except what is in line with wisdom at its highest and best? That's the confidence we can have. And we have wisdom, capital W, taking up residence in us in the Spirit of Christ. We need not rely on our own understanding. We have wisdom inscripturated for us in the Bible. So let's give heed to the Word of God. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate that Word to us so that we function in wisdom in every decision that we need to make, big or small. This one who possesses greater wisdom than Solomon was God's living message to us. He came as the Word, John says. The revelation of God to this broken and sinful world. He showed us what perfect humanity looks like. But he also showed us what our Heavenly Father is like. He willingly left the environs of glory to live here and become a substitute for us. bearing God's wise and just wrath for us, thereby becoming our perfect Redeemer. He did that which we could not do. As a matter of fact, He did that which not even Solomon could do. He bore the justice of God for those of us who offended Him and now grants perfect acceptance to us. Acceptance with God, the infinite, eternal wisdom. It took the wisdom of God to overcome our folly and to grant us a righteous standing with Him. We're loved and accepted. We're granted wisdom from outside of ourselves by the work of Christ for us. So let's use that standing and that wisdom to change our way of thinking, to change our way of doing. Let's not continue in folly when wisdom is right there for us, when wisdom is here declared to us in words that are understandable. Let's pray that we would grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom of God. Let's come to His table.